Heavenly Father, again, as we stand in your presence this morning, we just look to you for guidance into your word. We thank you for the very word of God, for the heavenly food that has come down out of heaven to us. And we just thank you for that food, as Jesus says that we should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So we acknowledge our dependency upon you again this morning, Father, to look into things sometimes too deep for man to understand. And we just ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would open the eyes of our heart and the minds of our understanding, Lord, to grasp the great truths of the infinite God, the one who has made us in his image. And we just pray that we would see that living water this morning, Lord, and we know that once we have this living water, we will never thirst again. So we just pray for your blessing upon the service, Lord. Pray for a special anointing upon myself, Lord. Thank you for the prayers that have gone up on my behalf throughout this past week, Lord. And again, we just look to you for guidance, Lord, this morning, Father, and pray for your special blessing upon your word. Pray that you'll keep my mouth from my tongue from speaking any kind of error, Lord, because we know that your word is very pure and that there is no error in your word. So pray that the truth would go forth in the power and love of the Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we ask it this morning. Amen. As we continue this morning in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, we'll take a closer look at verses 12 and 13. This morning. But last week we went into Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And we saw a variety of points. First of all, we listed a variety of characteristics or attributes of God. And I thought, boy, one of the greatest, maybe the greatest of all attributes and characteristics of God would be that God is a Savior. He is a Savior. He desires that all men to be saved. And we saw that very word Savior at least six times just alone in the three chapters in the book of Titus. We see words such as God our Savior, Jesus Christ our Savior, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we notice through some of those words that we see that Jesus Christ is clearly and truly God in these passages. And the message of the Bible from beginning to end is that God is a saving God. It is in his nature to save. We also saw that this grace, it says the grace of God has appeared. And how has that grace appeared? That grace has appeared in John 3:3. We see that grace, Christ has been begotten of God, full of grace and truth. Grace upon grace, John says also. Jesus Christ was laden with grace. And this grace appeared to us. He appeared to us. The Greek word there we shared with you was one that would become all of a sudden, it would become visible, and it would be suddenly that it would appear. And that grace did appear as Jesus Christ did become flesh. God did become flesh and dwell among us. In the beginning was the Word, Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14 of John 1, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So this is the grace of God that has appeared, and that grace that appeared was Jesus Christ. And we also see that it said, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Salvation. We saw that word used in Luke with Simeon, a gentleman that was promised that he would see the Lord's salvation before he was to pass away. That was the promise that was given to him. And he said he took him, Jesus, in his arms, and he blessed God. Another great text there to use on those people who don't believe that Jesus Christ is God. It says that very thing right there. He took the child, Jesus Christ, in his arms and he blessed God. And now he says his servant, God's servant, can now go in peace because he has seen the salvation of the Lord in person. We talked about God being a Savior, and if God is a Savior, he has power to save, then he has power to transform people. We talked about five different groups of people. We talked about the older men, and this is all in the first 10 verses of Titus 2. We talked about the older men, the older women, the younger women, and of course, bondservants, or as we would call them today, employees. And we gave you a little glimpse as to which each one of those was through the pen of Matthew Henry, the great Puritan. But the word for begins this great verse 11 here. For the grace of God has appeared, meaning this is the foundation, that if God is a saving God, what does a saving person look like? This saving person looks like all of the attributes and characteristics that are described to us in the first 10 verses of Titus 2. So it's a great foundation that is built or that the person of God can be built upon, and what a person should look like if he is a child of God. And of course, it is available to all men, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. This salvation of God, this appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, is for all mankind's sake. He didn't just come to a few, he came to a group. He came to the people who live back then, today, and even tomorrow. He came that he appeared for their sake. But how is it in effect that God's grace has appeared to particular people? We have told you and showed you many verses last week that those people that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their lives. This is who these attributes and characteristics and what a saved person look like effects. This is how it affects them, that this grace of God is powerful unto a salvation, unto a changed life that we see in those first 10 verses of Titus 2. But in John 1:12, it says, "To as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name." So that's kind of where we left off. We looked at justification a little bit last week as well, and that was we called it a legal act of God, as God being the judge, that at the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God forgives us of our sins. He clothes us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness that we don't have of our own, and he declares us righteous. We were all under sin, as you remember in Romans 3:9. He has delivered us from this sin. We were all under the sin. That's the great indictment against humankind, is we are all under sin. Paul says that all Greeks and Jews are under sin. And he says that there are none righteous, no, not one. And we saw in 1 Corinthians 6 that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what kind of righteousness do we need to inherit the kingdom of God if we are unrighteous? That righteousness is going to come from outside of ourselves. John Piper calls it an alien righteousness, something from outside of ourselves that can be received by faith through Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. And I'd like to begin in Titus 3, if you're close to Titus. Titus 3, verses 3 through 7. Kind of a good place to begin, I think. It says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared," just what we've been talking about, just been Paul's talking about Titus, "he saved us, not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." There it is again. "That we were justified by his grace, made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And last week, we looked at one of the 3 points of our little outline, and that one point was the past appearance of God's saving grace, and we saw justification in that particular point. So point one was the past appearance of God's saving grace. Today, we'd like to look at the last two, points 2 and 3 in part 2 here today, the second one being the present lesson of God's saving grace. So we're going to see the work and the doctrine of sanctification in that. And then thirdly, and lastly, the future glory of God's saving grace, and we'll see the doctrine of glorification in that. But we will need to live godly lives so that we might be able to demonstrate God's saving power, and by these actions in our lives, draw others to the saving power that God has toward us. Grace continues to work in our lives, not only in the past, but also in the present. From verse 11, Jesus is saying, if you looked at verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Titus goes on to us, and Paul goes on to say to tell Titus, instructing us, this is what's going to happen. This grace of God is appearing. It's like Jesus saying that we need to be instructed in some things here. It's going to instruct us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's what we like to talk about first of all this morning. Without this grace, there is no pardon for the past, no power for the present, and no prospect for the future. This should be true of us, for, as Romans 6:14 it says, "Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And in 1 John 3:4-10, I'd like you to open your Bibles. I'd like to have you bring, who go come to Grace Free Church, bring your Bibles as we look at it. These are not our opinions, pastors or elders' opinions, but we want to try to show you right from the Word of God what it says and obviously prove points accordingly through that. 1 John chapter 3, way at the back of your Bible, like the third last book of the Bible, just before Jude and Revelation. 1 John 3, verses 4 through 10. John, the apostle, that is the one that Jesus loved, as he refers to himself as the third person oftentimes in his Gospel of John. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared, that is, Jesus appeared, in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, the Lord Jesus, is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. We now find ourselves in the classroom of sanctification because of grace. This grace we can look at as a schoolmaster to us. The great A.W. Pink says this. I've got a few quotes for you to have this morning to enjoy and to let sink in a little bit. Grace in the heart prevents us from abusing grace in the head. It delivers us from making grace the lackey of sin. Where the grace of God brings salvation to the soul, it works effectually. And what is it that grace teaches? Grace teaches practical holiness. Grace does not eradicate ungodliness and worldly desires and lusts, but it causes us to deny them. And what but divine grace can? Philosophy cannot, nor ethics, nor any form of human education or culture. Ephesians 4:1 says, "This grace allows us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which you and I have been called if we know the Lord Jesus." 2 Peter 1:4 says that we are partakers of the divine nature. We are becoming more and more, day by day, like God. David DeSylvian says in the Ashland Theological Journal, I found a good quote, he says, "Sanctification, in essence, is simply a right response to God's gifts, putting the resources that God has made available for holiness in Christ to good and to proper use. We are sanctified by faith in him." Acts 26:18 says this, "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Instructing us. The Greek word here for instructing us is, as Paul says, is to teach, to instruct, to discipline. It describes the process of learning to mold one's character and enforces correct behavior. To discipline or instruct someone means to put them in a state of good order so that they function in the way that they were intended to be able to function. But first of all, we are instructed in two different negatives. Here he's going to show us two negatives that we're instructed not to, and three positives that we should to affirm. And the first of these negatives that we are to take care of is, one is to deny ungodliness, instructing us to deny ungodliness. The first one is to deny ungodliness. We see that in the Lord's Prayer. We're at the end of the Lord's Prayer. It says, "Deliver us from evil." We don't want to go toward and gravitate toward evil. Deliver us from it. It is a lack of reverence for God, or attitude, or bad thoughts toward God. And these types of things commonly are the root of so many other sins, where we would not have a good reverence toward God. It's living for ourselves and not giving God a thought. It means to refuse to consent to something or reject something that is offered, obviously, especially through the Scriptures. And one verse I can think of is 2 Corinthians 5:15. "He died so that those who live may no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who died and rose on their behalf." Hebrews, the great faith chapter, 11:24 in Hebrews says, "By faith, Moses," gives a good example here of Moses, of what we're talking about, "when he had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." We must deny the temporal and keep our eyes fixed on the eternal things, not on the temporal things. It means, in other words, to say no to things. The grace of God continues to work in a believer to conform him, like what was read this morning, Romans 8:29, to conform him more into the image and the likeness of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ungodliness, though, also, and one reason why he brings up this denying ungodliness, is ungodliness brings about God's wrath. Ungodliness brings about God's wrath. And we see that in Romans 1:18. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The second thing that we are to deny, or affirm in a negative sense, is that we are to deny worldly desires. Denying worldly desires, or worldly lusts, your translation might possibly say as well. These are those overpowering attractions that the world throws at us each and every day. It's about looking after number one. It's about being selfish. It's about pride. It's about power, greed, lust, money, pleasures of those types of things that are out there. Pleasures of the world instead of finding pleasure in God. Psalm 34:8, it says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good." And for you young adults out there, you young people just growing up, in 25 years as a Christian, I've seen a lot of young people grow up, and as soon as they have the right or the opportunity maybe to leave the family and go out on their own and do those kinds of things that grown-ups do, so to speak, as they leave their little house or whatever, they tend to forget about God, and all of a sudden you don't see them in church anymore. And my exhortation to you is, if you have tasted to see that the Lord is good and you decide, well, I'm just going to run my little course in the world for a little while, how do you know that you'll still have a taste? How do you know that it will still be tasteful to know God 1, 2, 3, 5, 10 years down the road there? There's no guarantee that you're going to have the taste for God. So the exhortation there is to taste and see that the Lord is good always, and continue to taste and see that he is good day to day, Sunday by Sunday, with the flock here at wherever church you might be worshiping at. And then have the attitude that the psalmist has in Psalm 73. Who do I have in heaven besides you, and who besides you on earth do I desire? In other words, I desire only you on earth. That is my chief, main concern, is to make you look glorious, make you look good in all that I say and all that I do. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. Colossians 3, 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on these things, not on the things that are upon the earth." Great exhortation by the great Apostle Paul. These worldly desires are the lust of the eyes, pride of life, lust of the flesh, as John describes to us in 1 John 2:14, where he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. Love of the world is the lust of the eyes, pride of life, lust of flesh, and those things the Father does not love, but whoever loves and does the will of the Father abides forever." The world is passing away. These things that people are gravitating toward, those things are passing away. But the one who does the will of the Father abides forever. And we should obviously walk by the Spirit so that we do not carry out the desires of the flesh. Walking by the Spirit, Bible study, starting off your day with a good morning devotional, looking into the Word of God. What does it have to say to me today? Randy Slack, what does it have for me? What promises can I bank upon today that I can look at and see in the Word? Meditating on the Word, memorizing the Word, hiding the Word of God in our hearts so we don't sin against Him. In Bible reading, prayer, meditating on those things, communing with God. He delights in the prayers of the upright, His Word says. Those types of things. And Paul goes, and I don't have time to go into it today, but I think it's Romans 5, verses 5 through 8, gives a great example of walking in the Spirit so that we don't carry out these desires of the flesh. Because the desires of the flesh, in Galatians 6, or in Galatians 5, we were talking about Galatians 5, 16, where it says, "Walk by the Spirit, don't carry out the desires of the flesh." 5 verses later, in verse 21, it says, "Many, those things that are many, those desires of the flesh which are many, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And then he goes on to saying 3 things that he needs to affirm. 3 things that we have to have. 3 things that God wants us to be like. He wants us, first of all, to live sensibly. It's mentioned 4 times in the book of Titus. In Titus 2:2, in Titus 2:5, in Titus 2:6, in Titus 1:8. The word sensible is in there. And very close to that word sensible, you'll see the word sound. And we'll talk a little about that in the next minute or two, too. But grace teaches us first, positively, sensibility, self-control. You can control yourself. After all, it is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, is it not? Galatians 5:22. It means proper balance. Spiritual priorities are in order, making wise choices. A.W. Pink says, grace does not remove natural inclinations and affections, but it governs them. It bridles their excess. And I'd like you to turn to Proverbs 14. Go back to Proverbs 14, way back in the Old Testament. If you kind of know where the book of Psalms is, it's right after the book of Psalms. And Proverbs 14, written by Solomon, maybe the wisest man to live other than the Lord Jesus. We're going to see this word sensible and get a little better idea of what sensible is according to the Scriptures. Back up in verse 8 of chapter 14. Proverbs 14:8, it says, "The wisdom of the sensible is to understand his way, but the foolishness of fools is deceit." Also down in verse 15, Proverbs 14, "The naive believes everything, but the sensible man considers his steps." And a third time in verse 18, it says, "The naive inherit foolishness, but the sensible are crowned with knowledge." And then if maybe on the other side of the page there, you go over to Proverbs 15, also in verse 5, Proverbs 15 and 5, it says, "A fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is sensible." I think in three, if not all four of those verses, we see something contrasted with sensible. The opposite there, it seems like, of sensible is foolish. We need to have valid reasoning or good judgments in the things that we do in this present age. In Philippians 2:12, it says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is sanctification. It is day by day. It is from one degree of glory to the next, as the Scriptures point out. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind, 1 Timothy 1:7. It's the same exact Greek word. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and power and a sound mind. That's where that word sensible is. That's the same Greek word as we see in Proverbs and, of course, what Paul is using in Titus here, Titus 2. The second thing we need to affirm is to live righteously. Live righteously. It means to be in accordance with what God requires. What God requires, manifesting right conduct, walking morally upright. Grace begins to allow you to start living right so that you affect everyone else. Because remember, God is a saving God. And we need to know that if God is a saving God, that power that he produces in us should affect other people. A.W. Pink says of the word righteously, "This concerns our dealings with our fellow men. It is giving to each his due, dealing honorably with all, injuring none, seeking the good of all. To live righteously is doing unto others as we would have them do unto us. It is being truthful, it is being courteous, it is being considerate, it is being kind, and it is being helpful." And 1 Thessalonians 2:10 really backs that up. "You are witnesses," Paul says to the Thessalonica church. He says, "And so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward all you believers." And also in Titus 2:7-8, just up the page from where we're studying, "In all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing to say against us or about us." In 1 Thessalonians 4:11, I like that, just before he talks about the second coming of Christ and the rapture and whatnot, he says, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, tend your own business, work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and then not be in any need." It is told to us over and over and over again. To live godly, the third one that we need to affirm is to live godly in this present age. Live sensibly, live righteously, and now thirdly, Paul tells us to live godly in this present age. To live lives that are pleasing to God, a reverence to God in all of our actions. Job, if you remember the very first verse of Job, way back in the Old Testament, it says that Job was upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. A good description of what righteous or living godly in this present age would look like. In John 8:29, the Gospel of John, verse 29, he says, "And he, that is the Father who sent me, is with me." Jesus is speaking. "He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him," that is, pleasing to the Father. And we see three directions that we look to in and through these three things that we affirm. We see three directions that we look to in these three things that Paul tells us to affirm in the book of Titus. One is, of course, is to live sensibly, and that is being self-controlled. This way we look inward. We look inward to us, being self-controlled. The second was to live righteously, and that would be reverently or devoted, living a devout God, a devout life to God. In this one, we look outwardly as we look toward other people and how we relate to them. So we look inwardly, sensible, look outwardly in the righteous part, and then we start to live godly, meaning reverently, be bound to God. I'm sorry, the first part was obviously to live righteously, upright, relating to others. Here, in living godly, we reverently and we are devoted toward God. In this way, we look upward. So we look inward and sensible, we look outward and are righteously, and godly, we obviously look upward. And Hebrews 12:1 says, "Since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ." And in verse 13, in Titus 2:13, "Finally, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our Lord, the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." This is not a looking wishingly, but a waiting expectantly. This is not a looking to the heavens wishingly, but a waiting expectantly. There is truth behind this. There is positiveness behind this. There's this we can count on. This we can take to the bank. And I think a good example of seeing that would be in Psalm 5:3. I thought it would be a good example. The psalmist says, "In the morning, O Lord, thou wilt hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer before you and eagerly watch." He is going to eagerly watch because he is expecting God. He is anticipating that God will do some great work in his prayer, in his supplication. Whatever he was sharing with the Lord Jesus Christ as the mediator, as before the Father in heaven, he was expecting some great thing to happen for him. And we need to have that same exact attitude as we wait for Jesus Christ to come again. Charles Spurgeon, the great Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, says this. He says, "The fact that Jesus Christ is to come again is not a reason for stargazing, but for working in the power of the Holy Spirit." That's how Charles Spurgeon saw it. So the third point in our three-point outline here is the future and glory of God's saving grace. The future glory of God's saving grace. We are to live in the light of one whom we are continually looking and waiting for. A.W. Pink says this, "I am looking for that blessed hope, but unless divine grace is teaching me to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, then I am deceiving myself, make no mistake upon that point. To be truly looking for that blessed hope is a spiritual attitude. It is the looking of those whose hearts are right with God." Thus our text might be summed up in three words. And A.W. Pink says it could be summed up with grace, godliness, and glory. Looking for, as Paul tells us, looking for this glorious grace of appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, describes accepting one with open arms, minds, and hearts. Our looking needs to be our lifestyle each and every day. I found a great quote by the great commentator G. Campbell Morgan. I know Pastor Groves has used it many times in the past. He says, "I never begin my work in the morning without thinking that perhaps he," that is the Lord, "may interrupt my work and begin his own. I am not looking for death. I am looking for him." Looking not at that, those things which are seen, but those things that are not seen. For the things we know that are seen are temporal. For the things that we do not see, those are the eternal things. And we look for Jesus in three different ways. We look with him first with eyes of faith. We look firstly with eyes of faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And James affirms, this is James 5:8, that the coming of the Lord is near. Faith. The coming of the Lord is near, James says in 5:8. The second way we look is we look with eyes of hope. We look for Lord Jesus Christ's coming with eyes of hope. And I see that in Acts 1:11. Remember those two angels that escorted, apparently, Jesus up into the air. He says, this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go back up into heaven. We look with eyes of faith, and we look with eyes of hope. And thirdly, we look with eyes of love. We look with eyes of love, and I see this in 2 Timothy 4:8, where he says, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but all those who have loved his appearing. The blessed hope we see. Where does this blessed hope come from? What exactly is it? How do we know it is there? Turn in your Bibles to Romans 15. I'd like to point out three verses in Romans 15 here. Sixth book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, and then Romans. Way at the back of Romans, second last chapter. Go to chapter 15 and look at verse 4 to begin with. Romans 15, 4. How do we know this hope that we are claiming today that we have? In Romans 15, 4, Paul says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Paul is banking on what the Scriptures have said in the past, that we can be encouraged by a perseverance in the Scriptures so that we might have hope. And also, not too far away from that, verse 13 in Romans 15. Romans 15, 13, maybe right across the page for you in your Bible. Now may the God of hope, he's called the God of hope, will fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you will abound in hope. And how are you going to abound in hope? By the power of the Holy Spirit. That is where our hope is going to come from, is the power of the Holy Spirit. And how do we know that to be true? How do we know that this hope is in the coming by the power of the Holy Spirit? Take a quick peek at Romans 5:5. Romans 5:5, back a few pages in your Bible. Romans 5:5. If you remember back in verse 3, it says, and we exult in tribulations, for tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance brings about proven character, and proven character brings about hope. And he says, the hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John says that Jesus says that when the Spirit comes, he will not only be with you, but he will be in you. This is where that hope is going to come, from the power and love of God through the Holy Spirit. William Gurnall, one of the great Puritan writers that I love to read, and his classic, Christian in Complete Armor, he says this. He says hope, he talks about hope here, he says hope has an eye that can see heaven in a cloudy day, and an anchor that can find firm land under a weight of waters to hold by. It can expect good out of evil. He says true hope is a jewel that no one wears but Christ's bride, a grace with which no one is graced but the believer's soul. Christless and hopeless are joined together. You might remember that quote, where he gets that from, Ephesians 2:12. People are in the world without God and without what? Without hope. So if we have hope, we have life. If we are hopeless, we definitely are lifeless. Do we look more at the things that are in this world than he who is not really in this world? We are in the world, but not of the world. God does not want us to be of the world. We are of him. We have a communion with him. We have been baptized with him in death and raised up in the likeness of his resurrection as well. Things in the world seem to get a good grasp on us. And we obviously tend to grasp onto things in this world and not want to let go very easily. There are some things that seem to really control us, and as they say, the more things that we own, it seems like the more things that own us. But back in Jeremiah 2:13, God says through the prophet in the pen of Jeremiah, he says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that do not hold any water." I think he's talking about the things of the world. We have forsaken him. We have gone out into the world and the heck with everybody else. We are just going to live and desire all of these types of things and amass for us as much possible stuff that I think is going to make me happy. And obviously God says it's not going to happen that way. It is not going to be what you believe and intended to work for you, that it will probably work more likely against you than for you. And also in Isaiah 55, he says much of the same thing for the prophet Isaiah. He says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk, without money and without cost." This is in Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2 and 3. "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me," the Lord is speaking through the pen of prophet Isaiah here. He says, "Listen carefully to me and eat what is good." God wants us to have, he desires to have us have our attention here in these things. He says, "Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to him." It says, "Come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you." And how do we know God's word is true there? He'll make an everlasting covenant with us. How is he going to do that? Jeremiah 32:40. God says, "I will make an everlasting covenant with you, so that I will not turn away from you, and to do you good. I will put the fear of me in your heart, so that you will not turn away from me." God makes a covenant with a person. It is not broken by him at all. He will safely guide you to heaven. And maybe the Lord is knocking at your door this morning. Maybe he wants to open up and come in and make him and his Father abode or abide with you. If you are going to not open that door today, do you have a promise that that door will ever be knocked upon again? It may never be knocked upon again. Or maybe you have seen the waters being stirred today and last week, and the week before, as those waters were stirred up now and then in John chapter 5 in the Gospel of John. And the invalid there who was there for some 38 years who couldn't get down into the water when the angel of the Lord stirred it up to be healed, Jesus obviously healed him himself. Will you not take the step to dip into these waters to be healed? Maybe you don't want to be healed. You don't want to be stepped into the waters when they are stirring. The Lord Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, may be steering the waters in your life today so that you may come to a saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you say, "I don't want to be like Christ now. I just don't have the desire. I don't want to be like Christ now." Well, the end of your life will come sooner or later, and then you will one day stand before the great judge of the earth. And at that point in time, you are going to want to be like Jesus. You will want to have that righteousness, which is the only thing that is going to get you into heaven. Because your righteousness is as filthy rags, as Isaiah tells us, and it's not going to hold up in the court of heaven. You need to be like Jesus today, so that when time comes and you stand before him in heaven, the God of the universe, that you will be righteous as Jesus is righteous. The great Thomas Watson, if you've heard before, my favorite theologian and obviously favorite of the Puritans back in the 1600s, says this: "A Christian's chief happiness is in the future. A saint in this life is an expectant of heaven. He has little in hand now, but he has much in hope." That is very well put. And what is this blessed hope? What is this blessed hope that Paul is talking about? It is, of course, the appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it is an appearing of Jesus Christ. We are in between right now in this present age the appearances of Jesus Christ. He came once. He is going to come again. We are sandwiched in that church age, as I guess they would call it nowadays, between the first coming and the second coming. Remember the first coming. He was despised by men and forsaken of men, but he will come, and those who know him and love him will love his appearing at the second time. He rendered himself the first time as a sin offering, but second time he is going to be here. He will see his offspring, that which he worked for and died for. Those offspring will be with him someday. And thirdly, the first time we saw his grace, the second time he appears, we will see his glory. And what kind of promises, what kind of purposes will we enjoy at the appearing, the second appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? I've got maybe five or six of them here. I'll give you some scripture verses, great promises that we can look forward to. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, he says, "Then the lawless one," we know who the lawless one is here, "will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end." That is going to be the promise. The devil is going to have an end. His days are numbered. "By the appearance of his," that is Jesus' coming. "That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." There it is again. That those who are going to perish did not receive the love of the truth, that is the truth of Jesus Christ, and who he is and what he has done for them, as to be saved. Also in 2 Timothy 1:10, "But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death." Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, death will be no more. There will be one death, and that is it. There will be no more tears, no more mourning, no more death. He's going to abolish death, another promise there, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The verse goes on to finish up. 1 John 3:2 says, "We know that when he appears, we will be like him." There's the third promise. We will be like him, and why? Because we will see him as he is. We will see him like he is. Promise number three. Or actually, that was promise number four. 1 Peter 5:4, promise number five. "When the chief shepherd," that is Jesus Christ, "the chief shepherd, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Promise number five. We will receive the unfading crown of glory. And right now, remember, you have on the helmet of salvation, do you not? Ephesians 6, the helmet of salvation. We're going to get to trade in that helmet of salvation for an unfading crown of glory. Praise God for that. It is just an amazing thing that will happen one day when Jesus Christ splits the skies. And promise number six I've got here is the passage, and this is why I kind of had this passage read this week, is Romans 8:28-30. "Whom he called, these he also, whom he predestined, he also called, and these who he called, he also justified, and these who he justified, he also glorified." It is in the past tense. It is like it is already done. It is a promise that we will be glorified, that we will have a body just like the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, just like the body that he had when he came out of the grave. A whole different thing than what we right now have in flesh and bones. The adjective great, we see the word great, God and Savior Jesus Christ in Titus 2. It seems like the word great is reserved for God the Father in the Old Testament. Just a little fact, I guess. And the word great seems to be reserved for the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the New Testament. But be sure of this, that he is Jesus Christ, surely is God, and in him we have indeed a great hope. Again, from the pen of William Grinnell, great Puritan of the past, he says, "Truly, hope is the saint's covering, wherein he wraps himself. And when he lays his body down to sleep in the grave, my flesh, saith David, shall rest in hope." He gets that from Psalm 16:9. "A sad going to the bed of grave he hath, who hath no hope of a resurrection of life." Gernall goes on to say, "Hope is the handkerchief that God puts into his people's hands to wipe the tears from their eyes, which their present troubles and long stay of expected mercies draw from them." And he gets that from Jeremiah 31, verses 16 and 17, and I'll read that for you. Jeremiah 31, 16 and 17, a very comforting, encouraging portion of Scripture. He says, "Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they will return from the land of the enemy. There is a hope for your future, declares the Lord." And, of course, the other one that kind of pops into my mind right now is Jeremiah 29:11. "I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a future and a hope." There is great hope in the Almighty. I'm going to close this morning with a story I found by a gentleman. He was a bishop. His name is Bishop Heber. I don't know what time frame he lived in times and ages past, but I thought it was a great little story about what we're talking about today and the importance of knowing what the Scriptures have to say about that hope of eternal life, because God has not only appeared once, but He will appear twice for all those who have loved His appearing. And he goes like this. He says, "One windy afternoon, I went with a friend into a country almshouse." This is probably set in a setting in Europe somewhere. "There was sitting before a feeble fire a very aged man who was deaf and so shaken with the palsy that one wooden shoe constantly pattered on the brick floor. But deaf, sick, and helpless, it turned out that he was happy. 'What are you doing, Wisby?' said my friend." Wisby says, "Waiting, sir." "And for what?" Wisby answered back, "For the appearing of my Lord." "And what makes you wish for this appearing?" Wisby says, "Because, sir, I expect great things then. He has promised a crown of righteousness to all who loved his appearing." And to see whether it was a right foundation on which Wisby rested that glorious hope, we asked old Wisby what it was. And by degrees, he got on his spectacles and opening the great Bible beside him, pointed to the text, 'Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also have access by faith into this grace, and now we now stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Though you possess untold wealth, if you have not old Wisby's faith, you are a poor man. If you have that faith and are rich toward God, count it all joy if you are as poor as Lazarus or Wisby in worldly goods. Your inheritance is as sure as God's promise and as glorious as a throne and a crown can make it. Better have Wisby's hope than Victoria's scepter, Lazarus's rags than Dives' purple. Better is poverty with piety than riches with perdition." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we finish up this morning, I just thank you for revealing the truth and the great hope that is in you, the one who cannot lie, the one who is sinless, that is promised eternal life for those who receive him. I thank you, Lord, this morning for those who have trusted already in you. And I think as the psalmist says, that those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, who cannot be moved, who abides forever. For as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so God surrounds his people from this time on and forevermore. Thank you for that hope, Lord, that the believer, the one who has trusted in you today, has eternal life and has that very eternal life today and can look with hope, not just stargazing, but looking for the blessed hope, our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I also pray that by your hand of providence, that you have brought some this morning, Lord, that would feel the stirring of the waters, that would hear the knock on the door of their heart, Lord, to allow you to come in for today and forever. You tell us that he who comes to you, you will in no wise cast out and you will no wise tell to go away, but you will receive him gladly. Thank you, Father, for the hope that we have, Father. Pray that those who do not know you today, Lord, would take the time immediately and to acknowledge their sinfulness, Lord, that they are unrighteous to accept and to deserve anything from you, but that you have given it to us freely. And we do not have to buy wine or milk or those types of things. but we can rely upon you, the all-righteous one, to guide us safely into heaven. So I just thank you, Lord, as we're able to share today. The word from the pulpit, Lord, we just pray that it would fall on the hearts, Lord, and strengthen the one who already knows you, Lord, and allow him to have a greater hope and a greater encouragement, a better understanding of the Scriptures, Lord, so that he can fight against the evil one all the days of his life and know that that will someday come to an end, where someday there will be no tears, there will be no crying, there will be no more pain, but there will be life, eternal life with you, thousands and thousands of millennia to come, as the amazing grace shared with us this morning. And also, Lord, for those who see that they need a Savior, they need a Lord, that if they were to die tonight, Lord, that they would not go to heaven because they're earning their way or they're doing this or they're doing that. Lord, show them that this righteousness is free. It came at great cost, no doubt, to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is free to them. Help them to accept it. Become a slave, a doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Master who is in heaven, that we would obey all that we hear and all that we see him doing through the Scripture. So thank you, Lord, for the time we're able to share this morning in your word, and just pray for your blessing upon it, upon these people today. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.